Now let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things we've already noted, and therefore guide us through our study this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take our verse that we're working with, verses. We're down to verse 10 now. This is on this side of the ledger, and there are words there that you can see. We have apate, we have adikia, and down at the bottom we have apolumi. Apolumi is the correct pronunciation. But we're going to go back to verse 8 as well as verse 7. We'll see a number of these verses tonight as we move through our study. But in order to catch up to where we were last evening, let's go back to page 522 and note adikia. And adikia is the word that we see right here. It's the word for wickedness. Didn't quite get through with that last night. This is the New American Standard that you see in the red here, and we'll work on the Greek words as we move along. The individual and the nation begin to suffer ramifications of verse 10's deceit and delusion of wickedness. That's what it says right here, with all the deception of wickedness. Apate, we've already noted, we're translating that delusion. I want to give you some words that English words that could be used to translate apate. The one that might be chosen at first and what is suggested in some of the dictionaries is to deceive. Let me give you that definition, and then we'll take a look at delude, delusion, or to delude. To deceive is to impose a false idea or belief that causes ignorance, bewilderment, or helplessness, to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Now that's to deceive. To delude means deceiving to thoroughly as to obscure the truth. So deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth. Something that is false and falsely believed. The inability to distinguish between what is real and what only seems real due to a distorted state of mind. And so based on the definition of apate, the English word, the best one is delusion or to delude. And so that's how we're going to translate this particular word. And the ablative source of that noun, adikia, that follows that is unrighteousness. We've got adikia, and that comes up right here. And the delusion is going to set up wickedness. Why is that? Because when you're deluded and you begin to believe the lie, and therefore you've dismembered yourself from whatever truth you knew, then you're going to move into behavior patterns and character traits that reflect the dark side, that reflect the world, that reflect thought processes that are completely different from what the Bible would communicate and that you should accept, make a part of your inventory of ideas, and then execute. And so the word you see here is wickedness. I wanted to give you a little bit of a background on how we've used wickedness in the past. You have that word found a lot in the Bible in English translations. We did note that in the word adikia, it means unrighteousness, actually. Wickedness is fine if you know what it means, and it means to be unrighteous. You'll see there's an alpha privative there in front of adikia, and that negates dike, which is part of the kaosune, which is the word for righteousness and justice. So you negate it with alpha privative. And so this is unrighteousness is the way that comes out, and as you can see here, the New American Standard translation is wickedness. Unrighteousness, then, is the idea so that what we have is deceit or delusion of unrighteousness. To deceive implies imposing a false idea or a belief that causes ignorance. To delude implies deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth, to mislead, and to mislead the mind. So when the lie is communicated in such a way that truth or righteousness is rejected, then the result is prolonged opposition to the truth. And so you bury yourself in erroneous thoughts and ideas because you're not making your thinking and your concepts of analysis available to the Word of God. Now, in our context, it has to do with the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot learn or know anything from the Bible because the Holy Spirit's not the teacher for unbelievers. And as a result of that, they can know the Bible as literature but have no ability to use it effectively in their lives. There may be standards of the establishment that they can learn, like obey the law. Those kinds of ideas, of course, are communicated in Scripture. But when you are thinking through doctrinal concepts, they're unable to really comprehend these, let alone apply them. And so the delusion concept is what the dark side is up to delude as many people as possible. Take an unbeliever who has not yet been saved and therefore is moving through his life in darkness. The only thing he knows is concepts and ideas of the devil's world. And the devil's world will work on that ignorance and make it even worse for the individual as time moves on. And we noted in closing last night in the book of Proverbs regarding the words righteousness and wickedness. There's a dichotomy there between the two, and we noted them. And there's a certain place that I want you to be aware of in Scripture. We've mentioned it in the past, but I don't think I've given you a more detailed exposition of what you'll find in the book of Proverbs. The Scofield Study Bible introduces chapters and subchapters within a book in order to give you a gist of an idea of what's coming up in the next paragraph or so. And they indicate Proverbs 10, verse 24, to contain wisdom and the fear of God as contrasted with folly and sin. That's the title. Then there are some subtitles that are found along the way. Each of the chapters, beginning at chapter 11 and going through chapter 24, in the Scofield Bible has the subtitle of Contrast, Righteousness, and Wickedness, and then the chapter proceeds. The contrast between righteousness and wickedness, or righteous and wicked, is very consistent in chapters 10 through 15. You'll see that almost every verse makes that comparison. Synonyms of these words are replete throughout the entire book of Proverbs. Now, we are what we think. We've understood that all along. No one is able to think beyond their vocabulary. The larger your vocabulary, the broader inventory you can have. Study of the Word of God in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics is retention and application, which develops wheel tracks of righteousness. Wheel tracks is based on trachea, which is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. It has to do with things you know, things that you have retained, and an inventory that you subscribe to for making decisions. And therefore, we did a study on the theology of neurology, on how memory within the brain functions by retaining information for future application. And so we found out a term from neurology called wheel tracks, in other words, memory traces. And as you study the Word of God, you acquire information along the way, principles, ideas, concepts, doctrines, and so on. And when you first hear these things, then you're able to retain part of it, but not have a total understanding of the meaning behind it. And so you continue your studies so that that subject comes up once again, and you hear more details in the next exposition. Therefore, you've broadened that idea. In the theological world, neurological world, that's called facilitating a memory trace. In other words, making it more easily recalled. And as you therefore study that doctrine or that idea or that word or principle, and therefore learn more and more about it and how it applies to you in your spiritual life, then you facilitate it even farther. And therefore, when it becomes a path of least resistance, that becomes who you are. So you may note that as you're living your life, you make decisions. You make decisions all day long. And confronted with a certain situation, it could be positive, negative, it could be an average kind of a thing you encounter on a daily basis. But nevertheless, throughout your normal average day, you're making a lot of decisions. And how you respond to a given situation is who you are. In other words, you're going to the path of least resistance. Now, when it comes to applying the Word of God to your life, you want to facilitate biblical concepts, biblical ideas and doctrines, so that when you face a certain situation, that's the path of least resistance. It's the most facilitated memory trace you have regarding that particular situation. And so when we look into Proverbs and see righteousness and wickedness being contrasted, what Solomon is trying to get across is, look, let me state this concept. It's a concept of righteous thought and application. That is in opposition to this next thought and idea, which is a thought or an application for the dark side. In other words, this is erroneous and possibly even sinful. So be in mind, he is communicating to us, be in mind of righteousness versus wickedness, and get your mind focused on the righteous part. Let that be your inventory of ideas. And so Solomon, of course, is the guy of wisdom, and there's a lot of wisdom, therefore, in the book of Proverbs. We noted, therefore, that chapters 10 through 15 have this rock and roll of righteousness to wickedness throughout. And therefore, you're contrasting divine thought versus human viewpoint. So the study of the dark side's propaganda and the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, that turns out to be retention and application of developed, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And that's where people are when they're in the world, when they have human viewpoint, they produce human good, they therefore move even deeper into evil, and as a result of this, they accomplish not much in their lives. They do not honor God, and as a result of that, they are people who are of almost any number of negative descriptions you could put on a person. Personalities vary. And so there are a lot of words in the dictionary that describe the lifestyle of a person who is on the dark side, as we call it. Now, in resuming our study and on this same subject, in the Hebrew, it is the contrast between tzedakah. In the Hebrew, that would be righteousness. Tzedakah is translated righteousness. And resha is wickedness. In the Greek, they are the familiar dikaiosune for righteousness, and paneraia. Paneraia is the word for wickedness. Okay, I want you to see slide 8. This is right here. Let's take a look at it for a moment. Verse 10 continues the subject that is introduced in verse 8. With, and by all means of delusion of unrighteousness. Okay, we've figured out already that a sentence starts in verse 8. It continues in verse 9 and completes in verse 10. So let's go back through that and see where we stand as far as our verse 10, as far as we've gone. Here's how it reads. At that time, this is international notoriety. At that time, the lawless one, that is the beast dictator, he is revealed in Revelation 13. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. That's the parousia that we've noted. Now, there's a parenthesis here. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed. And then the parenthetical starts here and it ends here. So that you jump at this point right here down to verse 8. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whose presence, that's the beast dictator's presence, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of extra natural phenomena and pseudo wonders through propaganda, and with all deception, that's apate or delusion, with all delusion of wickedness, that's adikia, unrighteousness. And then it goes on, for those who perish, apolemy, that has to do with being utterly destroyed. In other words, the utter destruction that these individuals face in the tribulation will be torments and then subsequently the great white throne. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So that gets you sort of up to date as to where we are. And so we have unrighteousness as the word we've just noted. Now, the foundation of establishment and divine viewpoint ideally begins in childhood with the guiding hand of parents who also possess such an inventory of ideas. So it is imperative for our children that the parents be married and that you have a father and a mother and that they have come together in matrimony as right man and right woman. They decide to procreate and create a family. This occurs, children are born. When they are born, they're dumber than a post. They have no idea they're alive. They don't know how to get any food. They don't know where to go to get any, so they just cry. And if the parents are not there to go get them and say, now, little Johnny, everything's going to be fine, we'll get you something to eat. And this goes on for about 2 years, and then they take over the house. And then they are called the terrible twos. And everyone, I've been told, that gets to be 2 years of age thinks they own the whole place. And that's where discipline has to come in. Like, no, you can't climb on the wall today. You must sit in a chair. That kind of thing goes on. So the point I'm making here is that children have no inventory of ideas. And as a result of that, they have to be taught concepts. They must be taught things about the Bible, although they can't understand divine viewpoint because they're heathen. They'll be heathen until they are at a certain age, around 12-ish. They'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll be able to understand abstract thought, and they'll believe in him or not. If they believe in him, then they can start to seriously study the Bible at that point. But up to that point, it's standards. It's concepts and ideas of how to behave yourself. It has to do with teaching children good manners and therefore how, when they're involved with others, how to treat those people. How to, therefore, take care of yourself. And my mother used to say to me, have you bathed? And I would say, yes. She would say, did you clean behind your ears? And I said, it never crossed my mind. And she would grab some kind of rag handy and she would start wailing away at my ears because apparently there was a lot of things back there. So I had to be taught to clean behind my ears. I was too stupid to even think it needed to be done. And so that I learned. And so as you grow up, your parents tell you, no, you can't say that to your Aunt Harriet. And that's something that you cannot say to her. She'll become very upset. And therefore, you'd stand erect and hold your hand out and shake the person's hand and say, pleased to meet you. All these kinds of things teach manners and respect for your elders and so on it goes. And then things get a little more serious as you go along, like, no, you can't go to the state store at your age to buy whiskey. And you have to wait until you are of a certain age. And if you decide to do that ahead of time, it'll be contraband. The local police will get you and put you in jail, and I will not bail you out. I mean, these are the kind of lectures you get. And so you're learning how to some things you can do and some things you shouldn't do. And if you do them, you will pay the price. And so you're learning an inventory of ideas that has do's and don'ts, cans and can'ts, and that's the way it goes. So it's important to see that when you establish a family, you've got a responsibility of a soul, one soul or more, as the case might be, that you've got to manage and lead into the next generation. And if the family is broken, if the family somehow is not functional, then the children are going to suffer for that, and that individual enters the next generation as a negative aspect of that group of people. When it becomes a large group of people who are moving into the next generation without these kinds of thoughts being ingrained in their souls, then they're going to cause problems during the time that they're in adulthood. Of course, they can get saved, and many of us in this room probably would say, hey, I was one of those that was ready to go to prison, but I was able to get saved and stopped it just in time. When over two or three generations, though, the thought is lost and the children of these groups inculcate their parents' inventory, then national decline is inevitable. And I submit to you that's where we are today in client nation America. People have lost the thought. They don't know how to behave. It seems that it's very self-centeredness in the souls of so many. It's all about them. They have no respect for others. They want everything to be given to them. They want you to get out of their way. They want you to give them their stuff. And they're willing to take it if you don't happily give it to them. And so they're rude, they're bellicose. All kinds of attitudes are reflected by these people who have not been trained properly. And so at one time they had parents, and the parents obviously didn't do a good job. And they're always the case where people just make bad decisions and like it, and they intend to do that the rest of their life. And so you can't stop that. You can't fix stupid. So once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed by means of the rapture of the church, then the tribulation begins with multiple expressions of wheel tracks of wickedness. Multiple expressions of this. Therefore, you have the lawless one, the beast dictator identified in verse 8. And we go back there and see him identified there. At that time, the lawless one right here, the beast dictator, that's Revelation 13, 1 and following. He's introduced there. Now he is a personality that has been identified and becomes very famous over the course of the next several chapters. He is the one that is Satan indwelled. He is the one that conquers the nations of what we would call today Western Europe. By analyzing Daniel and by analyzing Ezekiel 38 and 39, by analyzing the book of Revelation, you're able to nail down the fact that the beast dictator conquers what we call Western Europe, Central and Western Europe. And he becomes a dictator, and therefore he is indwelt by Lucifer. He is therefore probably history's most advanced tyrant. We've had some good ones along the way, but he's the most advanced. So his thinking, his strategy, his rationales of deception, duplicity, and delusion leave absolutely no room for truth. He's operating totally on human viewpoint, human good and evil. His influence on the people he controls is made evidenced by unfair and unjust policies and laws imposed successfully by his prestidigitation to a broadly benighted population. In other words, this man's ability to communicate is off the charts. Some people have wonderful talent and ability to communicate to people, have them believe what he says, and then follow him wherever he says go. Slick-tongued rascals. And he's one of them. And he's a pro. And people love to hear his voice. They love to hear the intonations of the words he says. They love the gestures that he makes. They love the way he holds his body, tilts his head, mellifluous lips. All of these things are just down to the nut. He is the individual that everybody seems to glom to. He's the one people respect and want to follow. There have been these types of personalities in history, but this guy is the champion. And people want to follow him. And they are therefore deluded by the propaganda that Lucifer has dispensed upon them during the church age. Remember, there's a church age group that goes into the tribulation, and then it becomes a maximum inculcation of Luciferian ideas and principles. And they follow this. So his influence on the people he controls is made evident by unfair and unjust policies and laws imposed successfully by his prestidigitation. Remember, that sleight of hand is what that means. In other words, the way he speaks weaves a tapestry of lies that people buy into. That's what this means. Therefore, in the content of it, there's no room for truth. Might define the word benighted, because I do love it, because it defines so many of the people in this country. What is a benighted person? A state of intellectual, moral, or social darkness. And if you are intellectually, morally, and socially deranged, in other words, you do not subscribe to the standards of your home culture. Culture is supposed to promote the ideals of a society. They're to be positive. They're to be generally collected by the population and passed on to each succeeding generation. They're all designed for freedom and privacy and prosperity for all. In other words, use your free will to take your freedom to move forward in your life. You can have prosperity. I don't mean by prosperity in this context to have a great deal of money. That may be a part of your life, but that's not the real meaning of prosperity. Prosperity is a concept of knowing who you are, what your talents and abilities are, and to maximize them in your life. If you do that, you will have a copacetic life. You'll be happy wherever you go. You love what you do. You mind your manners. You have good reputation in the community. These kinds of things are prosperous for an individual. And God will honor these things in many ways. Sometimes it involves wealth. Sometimes it doesn't. But that's not the point. Everybody is in a certain place in God's plan. They can move from one area to another as God wills. But we are to learn our place. Our place is we are alive. We have concepts and ideas. We have plans. We have interests. We have vision. And therefore, we have the freedom to follow these things. That brings prosperity of soul. And that is something that a society such as ours has and offers until over the last 50 years, we've chipped away at this and we begin meddling into people's lives and robbing them of certain aspects of their freedom on a horrible path toward probably tyranny down the road. When the general public loses the thought, they eventually will follow the lie. And that's what we see in the tribulation. We see it periodically in human history. You have many examples that you know and can recall how people lost the thought and they become under the thumb of tyrants. Germany. Those people are brilliant, by the way. Germans are. I mean, they really had it figured out as to how to conquer the world. The only thing is we said, well, we got another idea. I don't know if you watch series on television. We have found a series that started back in the year 2002. It's called Foyle's War. It's a British series, and it takes place during World War II, the preliminaries leading up to World War II, and then England getting involved in a war with Germany. The Germans were way ahead on the technology of a material machinery and so on, what they could do with it. They're bombing London to smithereens in the series we're watching. And so the Germans were smart people. They had ideas on therefore taking over Western Europe. The French, that was easy, but nevertheless, we had to come to their rescue. And therefore, everything was settled ultimately because the Americans got in that combat. And ultimately, we had a victory on two fronts. The point that I'm making is there's always these tyrants, and Adolf Hitler was one, and he was a smart guy. Stupid people can't do this. You say, well, that man probably didn't know anything. He knew enough to conquer his whole country and have them follow him and murder people by the millions. That's how smart he was. And then, of course, there's the Russians, Lenin and Stalin and all of those people. Now, they murdered 20 million people were murdered by Stalin. Only a smart man can talk you into doing something like that. There are others, but that's just 20th century. So you have to be careful about what people know and think, because their inventory of ideas may be way different from yours, and especially in the society we have today. You need to do your duty of organizing your thoughts along the line of the Word of God. So there is application here to the church age believer. Even though Lucifer's power is under considerable restraint, his strategies and tactics are nevertheless fully operational. Are there people you know who have never placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? I would assume you know some. If so, then consider this. These individuals, because of the imminency of the rapture, are each day of their lives in imminent danger of entering into the unrestrained environment of the tribulation. If the rapture is imminent and we look forward to that, we look forward to joining the Lord in the air and going to heaven in a resurrection body. At the same time, we leave others behind. And within a matter of days, they'll be in the tribulation and they'll be under the guidance and leadership of the god of this world called Satan himself. And he indwells this man called the beast dictator. There is no restraint. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is over. That was something for the church age. It is not for the tribulation. The tribulation does not have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You're still functioning under the aegis of the dispensation of Israel. And as a result of that, individuals have to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe from many of the thousands and millions of Bibles lying around. And therefore, the teaching angels show up. There's plenty of those to go around. You have ultimately 144 Jewish evangelists that get the idea and the meaning and therefore are saved. And they go out through the entire world evangelizing people. And so that is something that ultimately transpires over that 7-year period. But at the beginning of it, everyone's an unbeliever and there's an absence of divine thought. So the Thessalonian believers of our passage are frantic. They're living in the tribulation. And Paul's epistle is written to convince them that they are not now, nor will they ever endure Daniel's 70th heptad. And we saw that in our verses. Let's go back and see this. The reason 2 Thessalonians is written is because not long before, Paul had left them with 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, he teaches in verses 11 through 18, the whole concept of the rapture of the church. He's very meticulous in it. We've done a verse-by-verse study of that. There are those who don't believe in the rapture, theologians that don't. How they miss this, I don't know. If you exegete this chapter, you have to come to that conclusion. And so Paul teaches this to the Thessalonians. They had a bunch of rogues come into town, and they pretended to be theologians and said to them, "No, you are living in the tribulation. You've missed, there is no rapture. You've missed that. The tribulation is just down the street here. It won't be long at all, and you better prepare for that." And that would be the second advent, and they're thinking they're living in the tribulation, and the second advent is about to occur, and they've missed not only the rapture, but they don't have a resurrection body. So they're upset about this. And you can see this, how he kicks it off in these first three verses. "Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ," that's the rapture, "and our gathering together around him." Okay, we gather together where? In the air, in resurrection body, you see. That's 1 Thessalonians 14, verses 16 and 17. And then the verse sentence continues in verse 2, "that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed." Why are they shaken in mind or disturbed? Because these people have come into town pretending to be those who speak for Paul. And therefore they are now identified neither by a spirit, that's demon influence, nor by a message, false doctrine, nor by a letter, a false corrigendum, as if from us. That's Paul and his assistants, alleging that the day of the Lord, that's kurios, that means second advent, that the day of the Lord is near. Verse 3, "let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method," in other words, slick-tongued rascals, "for that day, the second advent, shall not come until after the rapture occurs first, and the man of lawlessness, the beast dictator, will then, post-rapture, start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction." And on the passage goes. So the Thessalonian believers of our passage are frantic in the first four verses here. And then Paul, you'll see here, after he goes through verse 1 through 4, he says, "Do you not remember what you previously understood?" See, they didn't nail down what he had taught earlier. They should have known this and told those people to get out of their church. "What are you thinking? You've come in here to propagandize us." But no, they believed it and became fearful. So what does Paul do? He sticks in the knife between the ribs and twists it. And he says, "Do you not remember what you previously understood? That while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines." You're a bunch of doofy. Then he starts teaching. Then he starts in verse 6 exposing to them and, in fact, repeating for them what they had previously learned with a little more information. And now you know what thing, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, restrains. See, that's the central doctrine of our study, is the restraining ministry of the Spirit. It started in Acts chapter 2. That's why we're studying this, so that you can see the power that you possess in your lifetime. You're in the church age. You have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. With the Word of God that you appropriate from His teachings, you acquire it in your souls and you magnify that by facilitating what you know. It becomes the paths of least resistance for your decision making. And when you do that, you are restraining, you're contributing to the restraint of the pivot. You see this? It's very important you get this. And now you know what thing the power of the Holy Spirit restrains under the rules of engagement. Him, meaning Lucifer and later the beast dictator, restrains him now. He's being restrained in the church age, so that he will be revealed in his dispensation. That's the tribulation. 4, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, that's mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies, and we've studied those and mentioned them tonight. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Lucifer has been at work since Eve ate the fruit in Eden. And he's continued to amplify this in every dispensation up to the present hour. It's already operational, only he who restrains, who does this for us? The Holy Spirit. How does he do it? Through the inventory of biblical ideas in the souls of believers. That's the pivot that has to do with your doctrinal inventory that becomes who you are. Already operational. Only he who restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he's taken out of the way. When will that occur? The rapture of the church. Okay. If we are relieved that we do not have to face the horrors of the tribulation, to that same degree, we should be concerned about those who do face unknowingly its ever approaching arrival. If it's imminent, and the Bible teaches that it is, that means not only is the rapture imminent, so is the tribulation for any current group of people on planet Earth. Now, we don't know when it's going to occur. We're not given the prophecy on that. We just know it will happen. Paul actually thought it would happen in his lifetime. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians about when we go up, when we do this, when we do that. See, he's thinking it's happening before he dies. So that's where you get the imminency of the rapture doctrine. If Paul thought it was imminent, then we ought to think that way too. For there is no prophecy indicating otherwise. So just as the rapture stands imminent to deliver the believer into heaven, so the tribulation stands imminent to capture the unbeliever in its wrath. So pray for unbelievers. You got people in your family who are unbelievers? You know people you work with? I mean, I don't know how you get this across to them. You say, do you know that the imminency of the tribulation could have your unsaved soul trapped in a horrible situation? It could happen any day. Thank you for helping me there. Just as the rapture stands imminent to deliver the believer into heaven, so the tribulation stands imminent to capture the unbeliever in its wrath. Now, believers often contemplate the rapture occurring in their lifetime. I don't think that's a good idea. Of course, we're encouraged by the idea. But many people, when they think the rapture could occur any day now, Margaret, so we don't have to do all the things we've been doing. I think I'll quit my job. I think I'll do that. And let's go on a vacation. Let's go somewhere nice right before this happens. I always want to go to the Grand Canyon. Let's go to the Grand Canyon. Look down in that big old hole. That is the biggest hole we'll ever see, because when the rapture hits a week from Tuesday, we're going straight up, not down. Come on, Margaret, join me on this. And people have done this. They've sold everything they own. I'm not making this up. They've sold everything they own because some wildcat preacher told them the rapture was near. He saw it in a dream. On the other hand, its delay provides more time for unbelievers to hear the gospel and, with a positive response, qualify to join the exit resurrection. So that's the good news. Now, back to unrighteousness in our verse. It indicates the mentality of the unbeliever who must rely on human viewpoint to manage his life in the devil's world. And that is the sad state of affairs for unbelievers universally, and for believers who have never studied the Word of God to acquire that inventory in their souls. Or they have made the advance to some degree, became disgruntled over something, decided to quit studying the Word, they retrogressed, they forgot what they knew, what became paths of least resistance were those ideas and concepts of the dark side yet once again, leaving doctrine behind. And so unrighteousness covers all of these possibilities. So it indicates the mentality of the unbeliever who must rely on human viewpoint to manage his life in the devil's world. Now, the word unrighteous and the prefix un, un, negates the root word righteous, which translates the Greek noun dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is translated righteousness and in some context justice. So this is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of His righteousness and justice. Righteousness never deviates. It contains all of the standards that God possesses. He has made us aware of some of them, but not all. Everything that is knowable is in the mind of God, and they are all righteous. And that righteousness must be protected, and it's protected by justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must take care of and protect. And therefore, the mentality of the individual believer challenges justice on many occasions. What righteousness wants to bless, justice must execute. What righteousness wants to discipline, justice must carry out. Because righteousness must always be protected. And therefore, the two together ensure the fact that we can't deviate from the standards without being alerted to it. There are times in your life where things don't go well. Things come off the wheels. Things are not going right. There are many ways to analyze that. You are allowed to go through difficulties to see, it's a checkpoint, Charlie, if you'll apply the doctrine you've already learned. So there's an application test. Okay, so A, B, and C has happened, and therefore take a look at what has happened and evaluate it in the context of your overall life. Have you been consistent with Bible class? Are you using the confessionary recovery that everyone needs every day, and that's confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. You're filled with the Spirit at that point. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you're part of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're making good decisions from a position of strength. These kinds of things is something that you can evaluate and say, I've been pretty much in line with that. Sure, I've sinned, but I've been current on rebound. And as a result of that, what's going on in my life must be a part of me being tested on whether I can stay in fellowship and deal with these exigencies at the same time by using the Word of God's problem-solving devices. Or if these things begin to happen and you see, well, you know, I hadn't been to Bible class in a good long while. I do have Roku on my TV, but I haven't turned it on. That would be me. And so I've got all of this stuff going on in my life. You know what I'm saying? I've got stuff going on, things like happening to me, and I've got just time consuming, you know what I'm saying? And then all of these excuses come on. And you're not doing anything but just wading through the muck, and therefore the wheels are coming off, and you wonder why, and you say, oh, I've got all this going on, and I'm not making the biblical application to get out of this. So then you make reversion recovery. And that's not a bad thing. It's a learning experience. So dikaiosune is our word here, and it's righteousness and justice is how it's translated on many occasions, but the two together speak of the integrity of God. So together they form divine integrity toward which we as students of the Word of God must aspire. We aspire to this. Didn't say we get there. You got to work on that. You have got to take in the Word of God, get a broad inventory of ideas, manage the circumstances you face with the Word of God. And therefore, when you see it works, then you know that is a play you can run. And every time you apply that, it facilitates it even more as a path of least resistance for you. You are now on a good track toward the high ground. So a principle. Together they form divine integrity toward which we as students of the Word of God must aspire. Principle number one. All I'm allowed to do is teach the information. You people can sit there and sleep. I'm sure most of you are trying to sleep now. You can take notes. You can take the printouts home. You can log on and get the replay. Do all of these things. All I can do is tell you, when it leaves the lips, I'm done. The individual believer is responsible to learn the principles taught and under the power of the Holy Spirit to apply them. Principle number two. Believers out of fellowship are incapable of retaining what is taught or applying its principles. Such types are so deluded, they gradually avoid the teaching of the Word entirely. Now, it's not my job to count heads. I find counting heads interesting, but it's not my job. I teach whoever shows up. Now, Mike and Dennis back there tell me that hundreds of people are watching every time we tune up here. And they've got the little printout to prove it. And they're not making this up. So, who are they? I mean, I can look down the pipe right there, that pipe right up there, right down in there, those people. I'm saying, how y'all doing? They may be asleep. They're eating Doritos, chasing it with Budweiser in the next room. Who knows what they're doing? They got the TV on, but they're in the room. Is the sound up? So that's that, you know. People out in California, I think it's something like 6:20. They're not even home from work yet. Do they work in California? Got to get the tax money from something. But anyhow, you've got the people. It doesn't matter how many people there are. It's whoever's interested. What if we had 1,000 people in here and only, 15 were listening? So what do we need the other people for? We only need those who are positive. And if it's 15 are positive, why do we need the other 85 to get 100? We don't need those. They would fill up the place and probably snoring by now. Unbelievers are ignorant of the danger they face and unqualified to acquire the information needed to correct the problem. That'd be true for the believer who's not interested in the study of the Word of God. Just not interested. Which is okay. That's free will. I mean, I'm not complaining about that. Everybody's got free will. That's the whole issue. The whole issue is you've got volition at the moment you were born. Remember the lap baby? And free will, just know how to use it. By age 2, he's figured that part out. But they have this attribute, and they are free to use it. Now, the parents have to make sure they don't misuse it very much. They're going to use it a lot, but you got to try and rein that in to some degree. So that when they hit 20 or so, they can go out into society and not hurt anybody. Although the context of verses 8 through 10 is tribulational, the application is instructive for church-age believers. The delusions of unrighteousness, which we've done tonight, are directed toward those in the tribulation who perish. And we have apolemy as the word there. It means to destroy utterly and totally. So we can see right here, we finally made it to this word here. Apolemy in the Greek, right here is the English transliteration, are utterly destroyed. Why? Well, we go on with the analysis of the verse. We'll find out because they did not receive the love of the truth. Did not receive the love of the truth. In other words, the truth may have been expressed. They didn't have a positive response to it. So how are they going to love the truth if they ignore it? Claim it's not true. Claim that it violates their standards or whatever. So as to do what? Be saved. So that takes in the gospel. So the present tense is tendential, which means the action referred to has not taken place, but indicates action that will take place in the future. So this is tribulational here, this concept right here. It's tribulational, as we've noted, and this will take place in the future. So that's the tendential present. And Paul places it in the present tense to emphasize the certainty of its occurrence and therefore be understood as imminent. Why is it imminent? Because the rapture is imminent. And if the rapture is imminent, the tribulation is imminent. It's just second in line. It is a fact that some generation of the church age will include a contingent of unbelievers that will miss the rapture and enter into the tribulation. The participle is concessive, which indicates that Paul concedes this circumstance will be a reality. And when the pivot is led astray through the various forms of satanic prestidigitation, the client nation becomes extremely vulnerable. And so, death is simply the soul exiting the physical body of a person. The soul of a dead believer is transferred to heaven to be face to face with the Lord in interim body. That's 1 Corinthians 5:8. The soul of a dead unbeliever is transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment. This is noted in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13. And a great example for this, it's not a parable, don't think that. The passage in Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is Abraham. This is the guy that is over in the torments compartment, and he wants to get over where Abraham is. And he can't get there because of the great gulf fixed. And so you can go there and examine Luke 16, 19 through 31, and it gives you a literal description of the Hades and certain compartments in it. And that's what happens to the unbeliever and his souls when he dies. So those who do not know the truth make it up in their own minds and swear by it, such is the case for most of Protestant Christianity today, as lack of interest in the pure meaning of Scripture is replaced by what pastors and parishioners feel like it means. If it feels good, makes sense to me, if it doesn't interrupt my day, that must be what the Bible means. Well, I've run out of time, so we'll stop here and we'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify what we've studied, make it real to us, giving us understanding of our place, our responsibility, and our duty in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.